Well, welcome everyone to this fourth talk. Well done for getting here this evening. Hands up if you've been to all four. Well, well done, good and faithful servant. I think you deserve a gallantry medal for getting to all four. Well done indeed. That's very encouraging. People are still having an interest in the history of the church. Now let's think about where we've been over these four sessions. First of all, going roughly in chronological order, we set the scene, the dawn of the Reformation. What was religion like in Europe around 1500, just before the dawn of the Reformation? We looked at the context and the background of religious life just before the reformers broke on the scene. Then the second week we got into the real meat of the course, Reformation theology. What did the reformers actually believe? Last week we tried to understand the principles of the Reformation, how they impact us today in the Reformed Church of England. We especially looked at the liturgy of the prayer book and the doctrine of the 39 articles. And this week we're finishing with one of the most fascinating groups of the period, the so-called Puritans. And we'll be looking at the use of images, iconoclasm, and how some of the Reformation was only half completed in the eyes of the Puritans. Do we just love these reenactment groups? Well, first of all, one of the biggest and actually most difficult question of all, who exactly were the Puritans? It's a surprisingly difficult thing to say with any certainty, and lots of ink has been spilt in the process. The name itself, Puritan, dates back to the 1560s, the first decade of Elizabeth I's reign, and is actually a nickname for their enemies. Their enemies saw this group of men and women who wanted to be godly, to be holy and pure, therefore Puritan. Nobody in that period would ever call themselves a Puritan, but that is the nickname that has stuck. In fact, Puritan, of course, is still a term of derision and abuse. Puritanical has the connotation of being holier than thou, self-righteous, priggish, unable to enjoy yourself. Just think of the ridiculous figure of Malvolio in Shakespeare's Twelfth Night, or the wonderfully named Zeal of the Land Busy in Ben Jonson's Bartholomew's Fair. There was a U.S. journalist called H.L. Mencken who once said, "Puritanism, that haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy." We also need to remember that history is usually written by the victor. Puritanism as a political and religious force was spent by about 1700, and the enemies of Puritanism took full revenge after Cromwell's death and the restoration of Charles to the throne in 1660. Puritans were then reviled and hated for centuries in literature, history, and in the popular imagination. The Puritans were a group who thought that the Reformation in England had not gone far enough. It had got stuck halfway with many unhelpful, corrupt practices and traditions still lingering in the English church. When Elizabeth had come to the throne, many Protestants were very excited when she pushed several acts through Parliament which asserted her supremacy, like her father Henry VIII had done previously, and authorised the distinctly Protestant Book of Common Prayer as the only form of worship in the kingdom. But there her religious reforms stopped. Throughout her long reign, Elizabeth never really moved from that initial settlement of religion. The Queen was very keen to keep all of the nation together. Moving too much toward the Puritan position would be deeply destabilizing in the country. There were a significant number of Catholic recusants who needed to be controlled and deterred, but many of them could just about go to the parish church with a clear conscience. Anything other than a moderate stance would jeopardize that stability in the kingdom. There was also the international perspective. When the threat from the foreign Catholic powers was lessened, Elizabeth could afford to give Puritan dissenters in her kingdom more of a free rein. When danger escalated, the Tudor state could clamp down very hard on dissenters of whatever persuasion. We need, of course, to remember that throughout the Elizabethan era, there were many Catholic plots to kill the Queen and invade England. The infiltration of Jesuit priests and the Spanish Armada are obvious examples. Now, to go back to that slide, which we've often come to, the spectrum of beliefs, and it's just to locate Puritan thinking as squarely in the Reformed camp, if you remember, with a capital R, similar theology to that of Calvin, Zwingli, and Cranmer in England. In terms of their view of the Bible and images, they'd be more akin to the Zurich reformers Zwingli and Bullinger than to the more moderate stance of Cranmer in England. If you remember last time, we saw how some of the Reform thinking came into the Church of England through Bucer and Peter Martyr Vermigli taking up chairs of theology at Cambridge and Oxford, through the Protestant exiles on the continent during Mary's reign, and the Geneva Bible there produced, through the stranger churches in England with their own reformed liturgies and church government. We also saw just how influential the writing of John Calvin was in England, with a small industry devoted to the translation and printing of Calvin's works. Now, the Puritans were the spiritual descendants of all this solid reformed thinking, but they took it to the next logical step. They wanted to cleanse their mother country from every last vestige of Roman Catholic doctrine and tradition, and they were not happy with the English bishops, who refused to countenance further reforms. So if the Puritans disliked the label given to them, how can we recognize a Puritan? Well, there's the great John Owen, famous Puritan on the left. He's also Vice Chancellor at Oxford. Now, if someone exhibits these sort of traits, we can safely say they are a Puritan. Now, don't forget that at this period, there's only one type of church, only one denomination, the Church of England. If you didn't go to your local parish church on a vaguely regular basis, you faced fines, and for stubborn offenders, confiscation of goods and imprisonment. This is all part of the Protestant state trying to keep control of the population and ensure political and religious orthodoxy. Well, the first mark, scripturalism. We have noted through these lectures the supreme role of scripture in all of Protestant thinking. It trumps all other authority, no matter how ancient, widespread or accepted it may be. The Puritans saw the scriptures not just as useful for doctrine, but also for every aspect of everyday living. Nothing should be done without being directly referred to scripture. Critics thought that this was a ridiculous position, but the Puritans refined it by saying that nothing could be done without seeing the principle of it in scripture. Puritans insisted that the preaching and expounding of the word of God was absolutely paramount. Eternal salvation was at stake. Therefore, Puritanism was characterized by personal Bible reading and introspection, by group study both among clergy and laity, and the public preaching of the scriptures, whether from the local pulpit or by lectures paid for by public subscription. Sermons were printed within a few days and sold very well. Collections of sermons would be gathered into huge volumes, and again, this was a hugely popular genre of literature at the time. Then also the prophesyings or conferences. Puritans understood the vital need to encourage and build one another up in their faith. To edify, to build up, was thus a constant Puritan refrain. They organized a huge network of underground meetings and study groups based upon the practice of Zurich a generation before. These so-called prophesyings were meetings where clergy would give sermons, which their peers would then gently critique and apply the teaching. Laity were often invited to these meetings, and a hearty dinner would usually follow. Now, Elizabeth viewed these meetings with great suspicion, as they seemed clandestine and seditious. Archbishop Edmund Grindal was ordered to stop these prophesyings in the 1570s, but having distinct Puritan leanings himself, he was promptly removed from his post when he refused to obey. Sermon gadding. Puritans were some of the most popular preachers of their day, attracting huge crowds from many miles around. It was said that in Cambridge, usually stately and respectable old men could be seen running to get the best seats for preaching of men like Richard Sibbes and William Perkins. Some church wardens were actually asked to take out the windows so more people could hear. The preaching had a passion and a fervour which many had never heard before in England. There was a sense of urgency. The eternal destiny of many souls was at stake. Crowds could be held enthralled to hear biblical teaching that taught, encouraged, exhorted, comforted, and warned. The Puritans were expert physicians of men's souls, understanding with real psychological insight the different types of hearers and what they each needed to hear. These sermons were often intensely dramatic, with lots of body language, gestures, change of tone, and even role-playing, as preachers assumed different personae and characters. These lectures were often much sought after in print, travelling far afield even to the continent, where they might be read in English or translated into different languages. Sermon gadding meant that people, instead of going to their own sleepy parish church, would sneak off to another church to hear another minister on fire for the gospel. This practice obviously was deeply frowned upon by the authorities, as the parish system was integral to maintaining the social fabric of the country. Puritans believed so strongly in the importance of godly preaching they were willing to be punished for finding out a good sermon. Sabbatarian. What is that? Well, keeping Sunday as God's holy Sabbath was another Puritan preoccupation. They frowned upon all the usual sports and pastimes indulged in on Sundays and wanted to keep it as a day of complete rest and concentration on God and his ways. Now, needless to say, this didn't go down well with the majority of people who rather liked their alehouses, bear baiting, dicing, and football. Some things don't change. It's worth considering here that the Puritans did not consider this to be a matter for the individual conscience, a personal decision. If it was according to God's word, then it was right for the whole nation under God. They would have nothing to do with the privatization of religion. The Puritan project was nothing less than the transformation of the whole nation under God. Primitivism. One of the key features of the Puritans is to try to recreate the purity of the primitive church, which is reckoned to last about 400 or 500 years after Christ. After that, the church grew corrupt, specifically with the growth of the papacy and its usurped authority over Christendom. So even though the Puritans asserted the absolute supremacy of Scripture, they deeply revered the antiquity of the church fathers and the councils in the supposed era of purity. Critics would point out that the church consisted of sinful human beings, and it would never be pure. Even the apostles Peter and Paul argued amongst themselves in Acts 15, the so-called Council of Jerusalem. Bishops asserted that the Church of England was pure in terms of its liturgy and doctrine, and therefore the Puritans were simply dissatisfied malcontents, bent on bringing disorder and sedition. In 1588, at the opening of Parliament, Lord Chancellor Hatton reported the Queen's pronouncement on disputed matters. She is, quote, most fully and firmly settled in her conscience by the word of God, that the estate and government of this Church of England, as now it standeth in this Reformation, may justly be compared to any church which hath been established in any Christian kingdom since the Apostles' time, that both in form and doctrine it is agreeable with the Scriptures, with the most ancient general councils, with the practice of the primitive church, and with the judgments of all the old and learned fathers. The Puritans would beg to differ. The Puritans also had a very powerful sense that this world will not always be as it is. The forces of good and evil battling each other was a sign that the day of judgment was coming. Puritans perceived popery in the church and the struggle against that as part of this apocalyptic struggle. So in terms of theology and thinking, the Puritans look back again to the golden age of primitivism, but also to the coming end of time, the apocalyptic. The two ends, if you like, of the Puritan project. But also the Old Testament. The Puritans were especially noted for their love of the Old Dispensation. As we noticed before, Reformed theology, that of Calvin, Zwingli, etc., it rejected the very strict grace against law dichotomy of Lutheranism and had a much more positive view of the law, and that includes much of the Mosaic law. Whereas many Christians saw the old rules of Moses done away with when Christ came, Puritans saw much of lasting value in the Mosaic statutes. Now, this led many of their opponents in the Church of England to call the Puritans Judaizers, a familiar Reformation term of abuse for those who kept many of the Old Testament provisions. And of course, the extent to which the Old Testament was superseded and fulfilled by the New Testament is a perennial debate in Christian theology. Now, anyone recognize this? Where's this? Yes, that's right, the replica of the Globe Theatre in London. Now, what about the theatres? Is it true that the Puritans closed down the theatres? Absolutely. They were closed from 1642 until the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. Now, John Reynolds, a highly respected Puritan academic and preacher, once said, "The vanity and unlawfulness of plays and interludes have often been spoken against by the holy men of God." Puritans knew full well the vice and immorality that often accompanied the theatre. The South Bank area of London was the red light district of the capital. You didn't just go there for intellectual pursuits or high culture. It was notorious for prostitution, drunkenness, and all types of crime. But I think it also goes deeper than that. Plays usually had boys playing the parts of women, and this mixing of genders was looked upon with great suspicion by the Puritans. The plays themselves would hardly endear themselves to Puritan hearts. Full as they were of bawdy humour, double dealing, promiscuity, revenge, and all sorts of nefarious goings-on. This is not to say that plays did not much include much that was anti-Catholic. Just think of the satire and abuse shown to the Pope in Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus, for instance. Now, in the 17th century under Cromwell, these long-held criticisms led to the closure of theatres. But this was also because of the fact that it was at the theatres that the royalists met, and closing down these public spaces meant stopping one's enemies from meeting and communicating. But people remember these things, and when Puritanism was defeated at the end of the 17th century, the royalists made sure everyone remembered the killjoy Puritans who closed down the theatres. It is the victors who normally write history. Iconoclasm. What about the Puritans getting rid of images? Why did they hate art so much? Well, the true story is a little bit more complicated than that. Christianity has often had a struggle when it comes to images of the divine and the holy. Christianity developed in a very strongly Greek culture, where it was taken for granted that you could portray the divine in art and sculpture, and we're very familiar with that concept. We've all seen museum galleries full of classical statues of pagan deities. But Christianity also came out of a Jewish context, which forbade any graven images. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or else you would incur the wrath of God. Now, in the 8th century, the Byzantine church in the east had a major controversy over images. The Western Latin Catholic church did not have a problem with images, but the Eastern church did. The incursions of Islam had severely dented Byzantine authority, and much of its land and territory had been lost. Now, the Muslims, of course, refused to have images and any representation of the divine, and they seemed to be on the winning side. Some people thought, well, maybe God was favouring them and their view on images. Emperor Leo III banned images in the Eastern Church in about 730, thus triggering a period of infighting and controversy which further weakened the Byzantine Empire. Now, here's an image from a Byzantine psalter of the 9th century. Now, you can see there at the top, as the enemies of Christ lifted a sponge filled with gall to Christ on the cross, so the bottom picture, another enemy of Christ, is lifting a paintbrush to deface an icon. Clearly, the artist didn't like the iconoclasts, are literally the image breakers, and in this case it is the last iconoclast patriarch of Constantinople, John the Grammarian. If you note at the bottom right, the huge vat of whitewash used by the iconoclasts. And I think there the juxtaposition of the two images is very striking. The artist wants us to understand the enemies of Christ who put Christ on the cross are the same enemies who are defacing the pictures and images of Christ at the bottom. It's the same thing. But let's fast forward 700 years or so. And these issues arise again during the early phases of the Reformation. In 1520s, Switzerland. In 1530s, England. In 1560s, Holland. And in France. This picture shows the destruction of images in Zurich after the popular reforms of Huldrych Zwingli. Now, it's important to understand that Zwingli did not condone such wanton destruction, but his views were responsible for violent disorder and rampages of followers attacking images. He would later very carefully write treatises with carefully argued defences of lawful authorities and magistrates who must be obeyed. And Luther faced very similar issues when his teaching and his reforms led to the wild violence and excesses of the Peasants' War of 1525. So the reformers said one thing, but their audiences heard another. So even though they did not condone image breaking, their teaching was directly responsible for what happened. You can see the burning of the images there on the right, and you can see the figures on the left taking down the images in the church. Pictures, some of them are being burnt inside and some outside. Here's another very stark woodcut from Switzerland in the 1520s. You need to understand that it's not churches being destroyed, but the images so traditional to the medieval Catholic mind. It seems that the richly dressed magistrate or merchant on the left is directing operations, while the men violently take axes and hammers to the images. Again, it was the reformers' use of the second commandment against idolatry that spurred them on. It was taken for granted that much of the old pre-Reformation religion was nothing better than idolatry. It was replacing the pure worship of God with graven images, which, despite some official protests, led many common people to worship in images, statues, and other ritual. Now, the official line of the difference between worshipping and veneration was simply lost on the vast majority of medieval people. Now, here we go, a picture of Holland, 1560s. In this print, armed guards take their positions as iconoclasts systematically remove all images in a local church. And you can see it's a community effort. Notice the number of men hauling down statues by ropes. It was a visible public spectacle. Many came to watch this taking away of the old order. In the 1560s, there was a very strong protest against the occupying Spanish forces in Holland and areas of Belgium. Fiery Protestant sermons led to the destruction of images and also the beginning of a revolt against the Catholic forces of Spain. And as so often in this period, religion and politics go hand in hand. Now we need to remember that Luther was nowhere near as radical as Zwingli and the later Puritans. This is what Luther says. I am not of the opinion that through the gospel all the art should be banished and driven away, as some zealots want to make us believe. But I wish to see them all, especially music, in the service of him who gave and created them. Of course, Luther is well known as a hymn writer, as well as a liturgist and theologian. Now again, here's a rather long quotation from Luther. I have myself heard those who oppose pictures read from my German Bible. But this contains many pictures of God, of the angels, of men, and of animals, especially in the revelation of St. John. In the books of Moses and in the book of Joshua. We therefore kindly beg these fanatics to permit us also to paint these pictures on the wall that they may be remembered and better understood, inasmuch as they can harm as little on the walls as in books. Would to God that I could persuade those who can afford it to paint the whole Bible on their houses, inside and outside, so that all might see. This would indeed be a Christian work, for I am convinced that it is God's will that we should hear and learn what he has done, especially what Christ suffered. But when I hear these things and meditate upon them, I find it impossible not to picture them in my heart. Whether I want to or not, when I hear of Christ, a human form hanging upon a cross rises up in my heart. Just as I see my natural face reflected when I look into water. Now, if it is not sinful for me to have Christ's picture in my heart, why should it be sinful to have it before my eyes? It's a very interesting quotation of the difference between Lutheran and Reformed thinking on images. Lutheranism accepted it. Most forms of Reformed thinking did not. Now, here's quite a complicated painting of what happened during a Calvinist riot in Lyon in 1562. The French Calvinists called Huguenots were a growing party in France under Calvin's massive influence in Geneva. There were several episodes of iconoclasm at La Rochelle, Rouen, Lyon, and other places. This was deeply offensive and unpopular to the Catholic majority, and in part led to the horrors of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572, when tens of thousands of Huguenots were murdered by the Duke of Guise and the ruling Catholic faction in France. Iconoclasm has always aroused violent feelings in Christianity and gives further proof of the power of images as hugely significant identifiers of identity and culture. Whatever side you were on, everyone agreed that images and the destruction of images was a very emotive topic. Then we move on to a woodcut from the famous book called Acts and Monuments by John Fox, usually called Fox's Book of Martyrs, showing some form of iconoclasm in England. I hope you can see that it's quite faint. But the dissolution of the monasteries in the 1530s under Henry VIII led to many images being destroyed in England. There was further iconoclasm enshrined in law under the short reign of the Protestant King Henry VI, which saw the prayer book replacing the old medieval rites. The Book of Common Prayer, as well as containing a liturgy for a Protestant nation, also contained rubrics or instructions as to what was fitting in a church service and what was not. So an altar at the east end was replaced with a simple communion table in the nave, for example. Now, if you look at the top, images are being pulled down and burned in a fire with the legend, "The temple well purged." To the right, the ship of Rome is forced to set sail from the Protestant shores of England with the inscription, "Ship over your trinkets and be packing, you papists." Not very subtle. At the bottom, you can see the godly king with the Bible. And bottom right, a pure cleansed church with just the two sacraments ordained by God, the simple communion table and the baptismal font. The Puritans during the English Civil War ensured Parliament legislated against images, and inspectors were ordered to go around the country destroying idolatrous images and pictures. William Dowsing was one of these investigators, and he wrote in his diary in 1644 after visiting a place in Suffolk, "We broke down about 100 superstitious pictures and 7 friars hugging a nun and a picture of God and Christ and divers others very superstitious, and 200 had been broken down before I came. We took away 2 popish inscriptions with Ora pro Nobis, and we beat down a great stoning cross on the top of the church." You can just imagine what the local population thought when these people came into town. England saw waves of iconoclasm depending on how Protestant the ruling regime was at the time. Let's spend a few moments looking at a few case studies of individual Puritans and what we can learn from their lives and teachings. Here's the portrait of the Puritan pastor par excellence, Richard Baxter. Now, very unusually, he was self-taught, never having been to university, but he built up a formidable reputation as a controversialist and a very able theologian. When he was 26, he became minister of the church at Kidderminster, where that statue is in the bottom right-hand side. He became a minister in 1641, and the whole country would soon be in turmoil and in civil unrest. Bishops would soon be abolished, but an effective system of pastoral oversight and care was never properly established. And of course, the principle is very clear. It's very easy to pull down. It's much harder to actually construct. Baxter thus found himself in a pastoral vacuum, and he experimented with different models of being a parish church. Baxter used his extraordinary energy in systematically visiting every household in his parish to inquire about their souls and to catechize them, i.e. use the question and answer format to instruct people in the basics of the faith, usually involving the creed and the commandments. Now, this deeply personal and practical ministry had a wonderful impact on Kidderminster, and his church was jam-packed service after service. People knew that this man cared for them. Now, to people used to having an absentee vicar, perhaps with multiple livings, and be more interested in hunting and other country pursuits, this was an absolute revelation to them. Baxter wrote more than 140 separate books on all manner of topics, from the Christian Directory, which analyzed every aspect of living a godly Christian life, to the Saint's Everlasting Rest, a huge treatise on heaven. But perhaps Baxter is most famous for his book, The Reformed Pastor, which is all about a pastor being renewed and invigorated in his pastoral duty. The Reformed in the title isn't about a particular theological stance. It's about ministers having a change of heart, a sense of urgency and duty as they care for Christ's flock. In the 1660s, after the Restoration, Baxter was often imprisoned and persecuted for his Puritan beliefs. He was a dissenter in some areas and could not agree to the new policies of Charles II. Puritans after this period became some of the greatest proponents of freedom of conscience and freedom of religion. Baxter often had more in common with the nonconformist clergy than with Church of England ministers. But the Restoration bishops at this point would not tolerate diversity of worship and belief. That's Richard Baxter, one of the greatest of the Puritan pastors. And this is William Perkins of Christ College in Cambridge, one of the most influential of the early Puritans, living sometime before Baxter during the Elizabethan period. Now, Perkins was not self-taught. Like most of the Puritans, he was extremely well-educated, academic, and he was an ordained minister in the Church of England. It's an interesting question as to why so many of the Puritans came from Cambridge as opposed to Oxford. Answers on a postcard, please. Now, sometime in the 1580s, Perkins was converted to Christ, and he became an ardent supporter of the Calvinist Reformed thinking. But he was no ivory tower theologian. He regularly went and preached to the prisoners in the local jail. In one episode, he counseled a distraught young man who was about to hang for his crimes. Perkins convinced the young man that God, through Christ, could forgive his sins, and the youngster subsequently went to his death with composure and assurance of salvation. Perkins would take very seriously the Protestant freedom for clergy to marry and had to give up being a fellow of Christ College as a result of his marriage. Perkins had distinct Puritan tendencies, but he was always loyal to the Church of England. He had no time for separatists who wanted to leave the national church. But this doesn't mean that he didn't want reforms. Perkins was clearly a member of several underground Puritan networks and was called before the authorities on more than one occasion. For instance, he disliked kneeling at communion, a very familiar Puritan bugbear, as it smacked of worshipping the consecrated elements. Puritans often had to make the momentous choice of whether or not to leave the Church of England, but Perkins was a man who chose to stay within the fold. He wrote many works in his short lifetime. He died only aged 43. His works were immensely popular, and he's one of the few English theologians to be known throughout Europe. His works were translated into French, Dutch, Italian, Spanish, Czech, German, Hungarian, and even Welsh. He wrote theological treatises, commentaries, works on ethics and conscience, witchcraft, and the Church Fathers. His works would be taken by the Pilgrim Fathers to the New World, and he influenced generations of early American clergymen. His reputation would be enhanced by the many students he profoundly influenced through his lectures, tutorials, and pastoral care. And yet hardly anyone has heard of this man in the Church of England. If we've read books of Anglican history or theology, he is rarely mentioned. Why? Because history is normally written by the victors. And the cause of Puritanism was decisively defeated by the end of the 17th century. This man wrote so much, he was read so much more than George Herbert, than John Donne, any of these people we think as great Anglicans. But why is he not a great Anglican? Because he is seen as a Puritan. The Church of England is, by and large, slightly embarrassed by these very popular Puritans who have been quietly airbrushed out of the official records. And yet, as we have seen, Reformed theology is foundational to the Reformed Church of England and to its formularies. Now let's go to one final case study. Two fine-looking gentlemen there. We have Thomas Cartwright on the left, or should I say in the blue corner, against John Whitgift on the right, in the red corner. Two very contrasting figures. Of course, John Whitgift becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Elizabeth. Now, in some ways, these two men start off along very similar lines. Both born during the early 1530s, both recognized from an early age as immensely gifted and able. They both go to Cambridge, they both become fellows of colleges, and eventually both become professors of theology. So far, so good. But then the differences really appear. Thomas Cartwright on the left, he begins a series of lectures on the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles, contrasting the purity of the Apostolic Church with that of the Church of England in his own day. And you can see which one came off worst. The lectures caused a storm of controversy and debate. Cartwright is removed from his professorship, and with the help of Whitgift, he soon becomes the champion of the status quo and the establishment. And from this point on, these two men lock horns their entire lives. In 1572, some young Puritans wrote a libelous tract called An Admonition to Parliament, outlining in very scurrilous terms precisely what is wrong with the English Church, sparing no details. Needless to say, it's an instant hit, but the bishops are furious and they look around for an able academic to counter the book in writing. And of course, they find their man in John Whitgift, an ambitious career cleric who is only too willing to have a go at his old adversary, Thomas Cartwright. But then follows 5 years of the most bitter and vitriolic controversy in print between these two heavyweight contestants. Cartwright for the Puritan Party, Whitgift for the Conformists. Both men, we need to understand, are writing from the Reformed camp. They are both Calvinists at this time in the history of the English Church, yet they have radically different visions of what the national church should look like. Now, this admonition controversy, as it was called, sets out the arguments on both sides, and the debate never really moved on from these central issues. So Cartwright, the arch-Puritan, Whitgift, establishment man, always for the status quo. So let's think about Thomas Cartwright. When he was forced to leave his post at Cambridge, he travels widely over the next few decades, and his whereabouts tell us a lot about the networks of international reform thinking in Europe. So Cartwright is less an English Puritan and more like an international Calvinist. St. Andrews. Cartwright has a European-wide academic reputation, and he'd be a significant catch for any university. He's offered the chair of theology at St. Andrews University, famous for its reformed thinking, particularly under Andrew Melville, but he turned the offer down. We've already seen that Cambridge was the seedbed for much of the Puritan Party, and these bonds forged while students would be lifelong and highly significant. Cartwright would have many friends, patrons, and correspondents at Cambridge who helped to defend him in his many run-ins with the authorities. Now, it should be remembered that Thomas Cartwright had many Puritan friends in very high places, including the Privy Council. Francis Walsingham, Elizabeth's spymaster, protected him and actually paid him to counter Catholic teaching in print, but also the Earl of Leicester, who offered him the mastership of the hospital, really a retirement home in Warwick. And these were some of the places where he ends up. Cartwright also wound up as chaplain in Guernsey, where he helped to develop a reformed church structured along Presbyterian lines. Now, the Channel Islands were an important model of Calvinist churches right on the doorstep of England, and they provided lots of employment opportunities for several reformed pastors who could not serve with a clear conscience in the official church. Middleburg. Cartwright was for several years factor or chaplain to the Merchant Adventurers Company, based in Antwerp and then Middleburg in Holland. Now, these go-getting cosmopolitan entrepreneurs and international merchants were very forward-thinking in their religious beliefs, and once outside the constraints of England, were very happy to have Puritan chaplains looking after the spiritual welfare. And it's very interesting that Reformed theology and Puritanism is often associated with international perspective and the mercantile profession. Trade and Puritanism often went together hand in hand. Leiden in Holland was an important Reformed centre during the Elizabethan era, and it was from here that the Pilgrim Fathers stopped off before travelling to New England. Again, Cartwright was offered the chair of theology here as well, but turned it down again. Heidelberg, there in the top right, was a German Calvinist centre under the protection of Elector Frederick III, and Cartwright seemed to write in several books there in the 1570s, which very quickly wound up in England. Many English Puritans would enjoy their study at the university in Heidelberg over many years. But when Heidelberg became Lutheran, this reform centre dried up. Geneva, down in the bottom right. Such was Thomas Cartwright's international reputation, he was invited to go and teach at the epicentre of reform thinking, the Geneva Academy, under the auspices of Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor. This was an extraordinarily prestigious post, and solidified Cartwright's impeccable Puritan credentials. And at Geneva, he influenced a great number and a great cross-section of European Protestants. Now, a few times in this lecture, we've talked about the Presbyterian form of church government. And this slide shows the differences between this type of polity and the threefold order accepted in the Church of England. So on the left-hand side, we have the different orders of ministry in the Presbyterian system, and on the right, the so-called Anglican system. Whitgift, of course, favoured the traditional approach in the admonition controversy, and Cartwright was the advocate for the Presbyterian. So on the left-hand side, the doctor was the academic who taught and instructed in theology and biblical truths. The pastor was the one who had responsibility for the local church in word and sacrament. Now, the elder was a hugely important position responsible for the morals and lifestyle of the church community. And deacons took on many of the day-to-day practical duties of the church, such as care of the poor. Now, most of the early Puritans during Elizabeth's reign were Presbyterian. And needless to say, this was a completely unacceptable position to the authorities. It meant that bishops would be abolished and a much less hierarchical ecclesiastical government adopted. There were, strangely enough, some unofficial experiments which sought to make church wardens and the parish elders, but these soon withered away. A Tudor monarchy was never going to accept a church governed by layers of synodical government and the abolition of archdeacons, bishops, archbishops, etc. Cartwright and his colleagues fought for many decades to turn England to Presbyterianism, but the struggle was in vain, and he was arrested and imprisoned several times, with only his influential friends gaining his release. Many also argued that a Presbyterian system might work in a small city-state like Geneva, but was completely unsuited to a larger kingdom like England or Wales. So that's church government. Now, what about the law of Moses? Cartwright and the Puritans were often accused of wrongly trying to implement features of the Mosaic law, replacing the huge volumes of canon law developed over the centuries in Catholic Europe. Now, everyone at this time agreed that the moral aspects of the law of Moses were still binding, like the Ten Commandments. So everyone agreed, point three, moral law is still binding in the Ten Commandments. And everyone agreed that the ceremonial aspect, such as the Jewish dietary laws, the Levitical priesthood, and the animal sacrifices, were all abolished when Christ came. Okay, so everyone agreed, number one, done away with. Everyone agreed, number three, is still binding. The issue was the second one, judicial. Now, the debated point was whether or not the judicial code of crimes and punishment was still valid. The Puritans generally said yes, and therefore making the death penalty applicable to both idolaters and adulterers. The establishment said no. As a modern nation state with a godly monarchy, we have the right to make our own relevant and applicable laws in England and Wales. What was at issue here was a clash between one vision, where the Bible was the supreme authority and guide to every aspect of human living, and another view which allowed development, accommodation, and upheld the rights of lawfully appointed magistrates. So this is one of the crucial issues at the time. How much do we go back to the Mosaic law and uphold the judicial side of things, and how much do we let it slip? But what were some of the other grievances of the Puritans? Cartwright and many other Puritans did not like a set national liturgy, such as the Book of Common Prayer. They thought that it quenched the spirit, and they enjoyed employing extemporary, unprepared material and prayers. They thought that many traditional customs such as confirmation, wedding rings and clerical vestments were a throwback to the old medieval Catholic ways, and further reforms were desperately needed in the English church. They wanted the abolition of slow, costly and corrupt church courts, which operated in tandem with the civil courts. They wanted a root and branch reformation of the English clergy, and it was simply a disgrace that there were ministers who didn't preach, though they might occasionally preach a set sermon from the two Book of Homilies. To the Puritan mind, it was also against Scripture to have a hierarchy amongst ministers, as this would inevitably lead to arguments for a pope and to the corruption of the papacy. Puritans also disliked the civil powers given to bishops, who often at this time had their own prisons and supported a large retinue of retainers, officials and servants. Puritans thought that there should be a stricter separation between church and state, although the two must work closely together for the sake of the Commonwealth. The Puritans saw that the retention of many features of the pre-Reformation church in England as a serious error, and, as it were, meant the pulling of Antichrist by the tail back into the allegedly formed Church of England. So where does all this end up? A little timeline there. So you remember Charles I is beheaded. Then we have the interregnum after the Civil Wars with Cromwell. Then we have the Restoration in 1660 and Charles II. The English Civil War and the execution of Charles I meant the Puritans had some form of political control. But the national reforms they envisaged never really materialized. The famous Westminster Assembly did meet, and they did produce a confession of faith and several catechisms, which are still used by many Protestant and Reformed churches worldwide. But there was also much division and disunity. Energy was very quickly dissipated, and the nation wanted the familiar comforts of a monarchy. Charles II was crowned in 1660, and the sworn enemies of Puritanism, who thoroughly disliked the Calvinist reform thinking, found themselves in the ascendancy, and they swiftly took revenge on the Puritans. Private gatherings, or conventicles, were outlawed. Ministers who wouldn't subscribe to the prayer book and articles were prosecuted. In 1662, things come to a head when nearly 2,000 Puritan ministers were thrown out of the Church of England in what was known as the Great Ejection. This completely changed the character of the national church, as much of the passion, zeal, and reforming energy disappeared with these ejected ministers. The Puritan movement within the national church, thus comes nonconformity. But it was never a united movement and split into many different parties and factions, which we now call today the free churches. Therefore, they split up into Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists or Independents, and many other sects and groups. Let's turn to our final slide for this evening. It's strange to think that perhaps there are more Puritan books today in print than there have been since the 17th century. There's been a huge upsurge in interest about the Puritan perspective on life and faith, their view of church and state, and their overwhelming desire to see God glorified in every facet of life. Now, when I was thinking about why this should be, perhaps it's, well, people are disenchanted with mainstream denominations, with the spiritual apathy and complacency in many churches, and with a theological liberalism that has little bite or application. Even the huge multi-volume works of some of the greatest Puritans are still being kept in print. Here are the 16 volumes of John Owen, sometimes called the Prince of Puritans, and as we said, Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University. But of course, that's not all of his works. There are another 7 volumes to get and to read. And maybe recent interest is because the Puritans are so alien to our politically correct culture, obsessed as it is with celebrity, self-interest, and entertainment. These were men and women with extraordinary energy, conviction, and a burning desire to change things. They may ultimately have been defeated by the end of the 17th century, but perhaps their enduring legacy can still be found in the history of the United States and in their striving for toleration of religious beliefs. The Puritans certainly had their blind spots and failings, but I think you must agree that they're a fascinating case study of the trajectory that the Reformation take. And I think we'll leave it there. Thank you.